1 Corinthians 10:32 says, don't offend Jews, Gentiles, or the church. Well, that pretty much sums it up, doesn't it? I mean, who fits into a category other than that? Now, we live in a day and age where that sounds really nice to the world. Don't offend me, don't offend me, don't ever say anything offensive, don't insult me, don't make me feel bad. But that isn't what we're speaking of, and that's not what the Bible means in 1 Corinthians 10:32 when it says not to offend. The world is offended at the truth, and certainly we aren't to withhold the truth from people for the sake of their not being offended. That's not what we're talking about. When the Bible instructs believers to not offend one another, it means to not live or behave in such a way that would violate another Christian's conscience and disrupt the flow of God's peace in their life. That we can do in a sinful way. We ought to be careful about how we live our lives as believers so as to not bring necessary offense or conviction of conscience to those that we claim to love. We should be as careful to not disturb our own consciences as we are to not bother each other's. Colossians 3:14 speaks to this, saying, above all else, put on love. Just let love really be the essence of our time together, which binds everything together in perfect harmony, it says. Above all else, and there's a lot to consider when we come together to do church, but above all things, put on love. That binds everything together in perfect harmony. And that's what we're aiming for, harmony within the church. The opposite of that would be disunity, division, factions, splits. We want harmony here. And so we're to live in such a way that promotes harmony among us. And if we love each other enough, to live like that, then I think we're going to start to see in the church the harmony and the unity that church is really supposed to be known for. You can't find this anywhere else in the world because there's nowhere else in the world that's really commanded to live in such care for other people. You're not going to find this in the workplace. You're not going to find this in most homes. You're going to find this in the church if the church abides by biblical principles. Ephesians 4:3 says, be eager to maintain the unity of the Spirit and the bond of peace. So if there is an effort to be united, that there is a unity of spirit among us, that it will bind us together in peace, that there will be a calmness about the relationships that we have with one another rather than a tension. And I'll tell you that the devil works tirelessly to break apart that bond of peace between us. Okay, it can happen like that. It can happen to where we are offended, we are insulted for no good reason, and it isn't the truth that is offending. It's personality, it's behavior, it's lifestyle, and there's no need for that. We can eliminate that from our fellowship if we are eager to do so. So we need to stay unified. The Bible is very clear about that. Many, many passages that I could have included to prove to you that the Lord desires unity in the church, but it's true. He wants us to be united. There's a oneness that's meant to be experienced in the church, and for that to happen, there has to be in each one of us that participates in the church a sacrificing of those things in our life that would offend others, while at the same time absorbing the inevitable offenses that others bring. Okay, so you have to understand that you're going to be offended, and you have to be willing to absorb that offense. You can't file a lawsuit every time you're insulted. And at the same time, you have to work hard to not insult or offend anyone else. So we are all on double duty. We need to let go of our differences and be willing to surrender the things that keep us apart so that, as Romans 12:16 says, we can live in harmony with one another. But the larger the church grows, and I suppose our own fellowship is facing this issue as we speak, but the larger a church grows, the more diversity there is, and the more diversity there is, the greater the risk of offending and fracturing. My wife and I, we never have separated or split up. We're still happily married. But then again, it's just the two of us. You add children to the mix, and that brings a little bit of added stress at times. But the four of us love each other very much, and there's harmony in my home. You start adding to that, it becomes a little bit more stressful. You add on top of that, and the risk is greater. And the more the church grows, speaking of God's family, the more of a risk there is. Diversity is great, but harmony only gets more difficult to maintain the more diversified we become. The great challenge in any church movement, then, is to maintain unity among the people while God continues to expand the ministry. And I say this because that's precisely where we are in the book of Acts. The church in Jerusalem was facing that very challenge as their ministry was expanding and scores of Gentiles were getting saved and seeking fellowship in the church. And so you remember, as we've been going through in these last few weeks, that they started to face problems that were unique to their fellowship at the time of growth that they were in that they had never faced before. Non-Jews are getting saved, and what do we do with them? How does a non-Jew get saved? Do they have to become like us to be included in the church? How does this work? In Acts chapter 15, then they've met together in Jerusalem. Now, these are the bigwigs, the elders and the apostles. So they've convened at the Council of Jerusalem. You know, when really smart Christians need to figure something out, they have a council. And so they've gathered together to determine what are the parameters that God has placed upon mankind for mankind to be saved. They have determined, as we saw last week, that there are no parameters. Salvation's a free gift. We can't add anything to that by requiring Gentiles to get circumcised like us before we'll include them in. We can't require them to keep all the specific laws of Moses before we let them into the church. They're just in. God put them in. Even if we wanted to stop it from happening, we couldn't, because they're counted by God himself as part of us. And so they came to that conclusion. But today it moves a little bit beyond that. And so they're facing these great challenges. What do we do now? They're part of the church. But our fellowship with each other is a little bit strained because our culture is so much different than theirs. And our practices are so different from theirs. So in verse 18, or rather in verse 20, we'll go to verse 20. They are now going to write a letter to the Gentile churches explaining to them that they ought to abstain from things polluted by idols and from sexual immorality, from things strangled and from blood. Now, those all sound a little bit odd to us. We're probably familiar with maybe one out of the three. And I'll leave that one aside for a moment and talk about the three that we're very unfamiliar with. When the reference is made there to things polluted by idols and things that have been strangled and blood, these are all actually, believe it or not, dietary issues. Now, these aren't conditions of salvation. I'll make that clear from the beginning. They're not saying you can't eat anything that's been strangled, you can't eat any meat that has been offered to idols in pagan temples, because that was the issue. You can't eat anything that has the blood in it, because that was unkosher for Jews. They had to drain the blood in a proper ceremonial sort of way for their meat to be legal for them to eat. Gentiles didn't have such rules, and so they ate the meat with the blood still in it. I don't know what to think about that, but such is the case. But these weren't conditions of salvation. They weren't saying, you know, hey, you can't eat certain meats anymore if you want to be saved. There are no conditions to salvation. But these were, however, requirements for fellowship. You're in the church, you're born again. We're not going to argue that. You don't have to get circumcised. You don't have to keep all the laws. But there are a few things that are going to make fellowship with us really difficult. And if you want to come into the church and find unity here, if we're going to establish harmony in our fellowship, and you want to live life on life with us, and you want to participate in church, then there's going to have to be some things that you let go of and leave at the door. And here they are, 1, 2, 3, 4. The first three, as I said, are dietary. The next one is moral, but I'll touch on these each. But we're speaking about fellowship, not salvation. This is not a salvation issue. This is a fellowship issue. The word fellowship in the Greek is koinonia, and it means partnership. So if we want partnership, this is what we're going to have. This is what we need to see out of you. If you want to participate, or if we're going to be a community. So if you want to be a part of the Christian community and participate in church life and enjoy the camaraderie and the benefits of living in relationship with other believers, then there are expectations to be met. The same is true today as it was back then. There are expectations to be met. If you listen, you're born again, great, you're in the family of God. But if we're going to be in fellowship, there's going to be some give and take. We don't all get to come through the doors and keep living like we always have and expect everybody to put up with that. Sometimes there needs to be a little bit of letting go of who you used to be in your old life for the sake of getting along with God as who God has called you to live with. There has to be a little bit of letting go of the old life if there's going to be a living life with those that God has called you to live it with now. If you want to get along with other believers. And so that is the issue that is at hand for these guys. If they don't abide by these principles, koinonia goes away. There's no partnership. There's no community. And the whole thing dissolves and unity is lost. And so it requires sacrifice from everybody involved. So this message is for everyone in this room who's a born-again Christian, saved by God's free gift of grace through faith. You want to be in fellowship with us? There are requirements. There are requirements, just as there was for them. If you look at their case, the Jews had to sacrifice just as much as the Gentiles. Those within the church, those that were already included, that'd be the Jews, what did they give up? They had to swallow their pride and compromise the racial purity that they were so protective of in order to make room for Gentiles. That's what they had to let go of, racial purity. They saw themselves as elitist. They were very racially biased. Gentiles were dogs. We are God's chosen. They had to let go of that and welcome Gentiles into the fold. The Gentiles themselves then would have to sacrifice a few things that were deeply ingrained within their own lifestyle as well. So both sides had to amputate certain preferences that they had, certain cultural distinctives, and things that really kind of served to give them an identity. We are Jews, thus saith the Lord, and we have circumcision as our trademark. Yeah, let it go. That ain't you anymore. We are Gentiles, thus saith your Lord, and we eat blood. Ah! Let it go. You don't get to do that anymore either. So both sides are having to jettison things that are precious and deeply entrenched in their psyche and in their culture in order to meet in the middle with one another. Okay, so before we get too far into this, you might ask yourself right now, what price are you willing to pay to be in fellowship with God's people? That all depends on how valuable fellowship with God's people really is to you. And for a great segment of American Christianity, fellowship with God's people isn't very important at all. You know what is? Vikings. Food. And not you. So as soon as I can get out of here, as soon as the pastor says amen, see ya. So fellowship really isn't that important to a whole lot of people. But it is to some of us. It is to a few of us in this room. And I know for a fact, after having pastored this church for 15 years, that many of you have made great sacrifices in order to keep fellowship a priority. Some of you, it's why you work where you work, because other jobs were offered and you wouldn't take them because it would compromise fellowship with these people. For others of you, it was relationships, and you know that somebody was getting in the way with your fellowship and your involvement and your participation in church life, and you wanted church life because that was valuable more so than the relationship you had at the time, and so you left them. That's what James and John did when they left Dad Zebedee in the boat in order to follow Jesus. That's what Matthew did when he left his job as a tax collector, which was a lucrative job, in order to follow Jesus and have fellowship in the discipleship community. This has been happening now for 2,000 years. It's nothing new. So I ask you today, how valuable is it to you? Do you really want fellowship with God's people, or is it just playing church? Yeah, Sunday service and then go home. This is a great big issue that 2,000 years ago, people convened to resolve so that we wouldn't have to bicker about it. The answers are right here. It's very clear in this chapter that everybody needs to make a great sacrifice in order to have fellowship. And if you don't want to make that sacrifice, I'm sorry, you might be a Christian, but you're not in fellowship with us. And you're the one missing out. And we'll see that by the time we're finished this morning. So these guys had an issue with some of these dietary things, idols, things strangled, blood. Not everything is a right or wrong issue. Like, is it right to eat meat that hasn't been properly drained of its blood? I'm not talking about health. I'm talking about just morally right or wrong. Doesn't matter. You know, you want to eat blood sausage? I don't know. Is there blood in the sausage, of blood sausage? I don't know. You know, if you want to eat raw hamburger, gross, but fine. You know, whatever the deal is. You know, pork, great. Sushi, is that the one with raw fish? Gross. Did I just offend? Yeah, okay, it's just not for me. But I can still fellowship with those who will enjoy it. Now, here's the deal. Is for these guys, it was something that bothered their conscience, for the Jews anyway. But was it technically wrong for them to do? No, it wasn't a sin. But Paul talks about things like this. Some things, he says, aren't necessarily right or wrong in and of themselves. And so then you have to look at those things and go, well, are they beneficial? Okay. In 1 Corinthians 6:12, he says, all things might be technically okay, but not everything that's technically okay is beneficial. It's not necessarily helpful for the fellowship we're trying to have with each other. It's not necessarily conducive to church life, so you might want to think twice about engaging in those things or practicing that kind of a lifestyle. So there are some things that doing them would unnecessarily violate the conscience of others. Case in point, eating meat that was sacrificed to idols or polluted by idols. So it was very common in their cultures, very pagan cultures with pagan temples, with pagan deities that the pagan people would sacrifice animals to. So now there's this meat that's been sacrificed to an idol, and of course the idol doesn't have a mouth to eat with, so the meat then is still there after it's been sacrificed. So then they would take that meat, cut it up into nice, fine 3/4-inch steaks, you know, in porterhouse, and they'd sell it on the market at a very reduced rate. So you could get good meat from the pagan temple, but for the Jews, their consciences couldn't handle eating that meat because it was offered to a demon god. Now, Paul speaks about this in 1 Corinthians 8. He goes, it doesn't really matter. We know that there's only one God. So if you want to eat meat that's been sacrificed to an idol, that's fine, if your conscience can handle it. So this isn't a right or wrong issue. But in their context, it was very questionable because for them to keep eating meat that was sacrificed to an idol, or meat that had been strangled to death instead of throat slit, or meat that didn't have the blood drained properly in a kosher way, that would violate the conscience of their Jewish brothers. Sure, the Gentiles have no problem eating that stuff, but these guys, it just bothers them to no end. That then would mar the fellowship that they're trying to have in the church. So the idea here is, so just, can you stop? Do you have to do that? Do you have to live like that? If it so deeply troubles those for whom Christ died. And so Paul brought this issue up again in 1 Corinthians chapter 8. Paul said, some are accustomed to thinking of idols as being real. So when they eat food that's been offered to idols, they think of it as the worship of real gods, and their weak consciences are violated. So he says it's true that we can't win God's approval by what we eat, so we don't lose anything if we don't eat it, and we don't gain anything if we do. Now, Paul himself had no problem eating meat, but he said In another part, he says, if what I eat causes another believer to sin, then I'm never going to eat meat again as long as I live, because I don't want to cause another believer to stumble. That's a big statement. I mean, if he's being honest there, he's going, listen, if it bothers somebody, I'll never eat meat again. Yeah, think about the favorite foods that you've got in your life and go, well, if people in church were bothered by that, and like if the church just saw that as kind of like not a good thing, and I'm not saying that one person is just like really upset with that, you're going to have a problem there. But like if the church is bothered, what would you not change? It's neither here nor there. It's not a sin issue. This isn't a right or wrong issue. But the whole church is a little bit bothered by the fact that you're doing that out there. Would you give it up? Would you let go? Would you change anything? So these weren't moral issues per se. They were conscience issues. But if you notice, sexual immorality made it into the list. And we know that sexual immorality is indeed a moral issue. In verse 20, they were to abstain from sexual immorality. And in the Greek, the word is porneia. And of course, that's where we get the word pornographic from. So we all know what this means. But if you want a technical definition of the word, it simply means a selling off of sexual purity by indulging in sexual promiscuity of any type. And I want to emphasize any type. This could be physical, and in our day, this could be virtual. But it's a selling off of your sexual purity, a cheapening of it, to the point that you're willing to just let go of it for a singular thrill. It almost reminds me of what Esau did with his birthright for a hot bowl of soup. Being that this is a moral issue, you think that it would go without saying that abstinence was expected in the church. But like today, it was such a common part of pagan lifestyle that it needed to be said. Now you'd think that I would never have to preach from the pulpit against sexual impurity, but I actually do. Because it is so commonplace in American culture that most people don't even think it's wrong anymore. Porn is wrong. It's a sin. It's a moral infraction. Sleeping together before you're married, the Bible calls that fornication, that's a sin. Having sex with somebody you're not married to, that's a sin. It's called adultery. And we're not just talking, a lot of people will find the loophole and go, well, it's not technical sex, and so we do everything except technically have intercourse. No, it's all included. Any sexual gratification or contact is included in the broad concept of porneia. And they had to deal with this because Greek culture was entirely sexualized, just like ours, extremely perverse. And so if the church didn't stand up and say pornography is a sin, no one would. And so again, the same is true today. And I'll tell you this, with the advent of the internet, there is a whole new angle for the church in the 2020s to consider with virtual fornication and virtual prostitution, rampant voyeurism, if you know what that means, when anyone at any time can peer through their computer screen just like a window into the bedroom of a million different people, watch what they do, and then sell off their own purity by playing along with them. And this is happening at such a common pace that I would be shocked to meet a young single man in his 20s who doesn't regularly visit sinful websites. I assume when I see a couple come to church that aren't yet married that they are in bed together without any rings on their fingers. I assume that that's the case because it has been so widely embraced by American culture. But I'm here to warn you, as the Bible does, that that kind of sin will not only destroy you, which the Bible says clearly that this sexual sin is a very unique sin because it is a sin against yourself. It's a selling, it injures your own soul. But this will not only destroy you, it will destroy the fellowship that you have with others, because you cannot have pure interactions with those in the church when you intentionally pervert your own mind at home. So you say, well, no one knows. Maybe not, but we feel it. When you bring into the church with you secret sin, deliberate transgression, you know it's wrong, but you do it anyway. Guys, you are responsible for harming and deflating the joy of the fellowship that we're supposed to be having with one another. So I'm pleading with you to don't do that to us, okay? If any of you have secret sins, you can repent and the church will rejoice with you. You can confess and we'll be like, thank you. Oh, we will get you what help you need. We're here for you. We will encourage you. But if you're doing that in secret and you're knifing us without us being aware of who's engaged the blade, and we find out it's you, now there will be stiff consequences because we can't tolerate that. We won't have that. Okay, so this is a serious issue, and you need to understand that. And my question for you this morning is whether you have enough love to alter your lifestyle a little bit so that we're not so uncomfortable having you around. And this may or may not be in the sexual purity category. This could be anything. Are you willing to alter things a little bit for the sake of fellowship? In verse 22, we're told that it pleased the apostles and the elders with the whole church to send chosen men of their own company to Antioch with Paul and Barnabas, namely Judas, who was also named Barsabbas, and Silas, leading men among the brethren. And they wrote this letter by them, and the letter said, the apostles, the elders, and the brethren, to the brethren who are of the Gentiles in Antioch, Syria, and Cilicia. So they're acknowledging them as brethren. Did you notice that? That's a term it's a familial term, that you're in the family. So they're calling them brethren. They're saying, we acknowledge you as born-again Christians. You're in the church. Okay? Greetings. Since we have heard that some who went out from us have troubled you with words, unsettling your souls, saying, you must be circumcised and keep the law, to whom we gave no such commandment. So they're washing their hands of that. Seemed good to us, being assembled with one accord, to send chosen men to you with our beloved Barnabas and Paul, men who have risked their lives for the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. We have therefore sent Judas and Silas, who will also report the same things by word of mouth, for it seemed good to the Holy Spirit and to us to lay upon you no greater burden than these necessary things, and now they repeat them. You abstain from things offered to idols and from blood and from things strangled and from sexual immorality. If you keep yourselves from these, then you will do well. And goodbye, farewell is the term. Now, I like that he says there, or it's written in their letter in verse 28, that it seemed good to the Holy Spirit and to us. I mean, they had thought this through and prayed this through and fought this through, and they came to the conclusion that they were being led by the Holy Spirit in this decision, and that they were that it was God's desire that they come to this conclusion. And so they said, we were led by the Holy Spirit. It seemed good to the Holy Spirit and to us. The Holy Spirit being first means that the Holy Spirit was leading this whole thing. We were led by the Holy Spirit, not vice versa. And that's crucial, that the Holy Spirit is in the lead when church decisions are being made, or personal ones. Now, how did they know for certain that it was the Holy Spirit that was in the lead, that it was the Holy Spirit that came to this conclusion? How did they know that this was of God? I think it's because it was unanimous and all of them knew that it was the right decision to make. And yet none of them would have come to that decision naturally. There isn't a Jew in that room who didn't, in their flesh, want to require circumcision of these people. You remember James was the one who made the final call, and James had strong legalistic tendencies, right? Faith without works is dead. That was his MO. And as uncomfortable as the decision was for these guys to make, they all had peace about it. Their souls were at calm. Colossians 3:15 says, let the peace of Christ rule in your hearts, since as members of one body, you were called to peace. So make sure that when decisions are being made, that there is a peace about it, even if and when you have to go against what you would naturally desire in the flesh. You might not like the decision. I don't think they liked the decision, but they knew it was right, and so they kept their relationship healthy with God by making that decision, and that's why God blessed them with the peace of Christ to rule in their hearts. And then they said, we saw it fit to lay no greater burden on you than these four things. I like that they say no greater burden. So they recognize that these requirements were burdensome, but that they wouldn't just add anything more than these four. So we this is a burden, but we're not going to lay any greater burden than this. The word burden is baros. It means additional weight or heaviness. The bearing of an additional trouble that won't go away. So let me tell you this. Fellowship is a burden. It's a burden to everybody. It's the deliberate acceptance of additional weight in your life that you could avoid by avoiding fellowship with us. You can come to church here as a visitor. You don't have to get involved. Then you won't have any expectations. You won't have any requirements to meet. You can just come and go as you please, and that'll feel really good for a lot of people, and that's why a lot of people do it, because it feels really good. And again, you'll miss out on so much more, as we'll get to in a moment. But the price to pay for fellowship and harmony in the church is personal trouble. So are you willing to accept a little personal trouble in order to have fellowship? And I have to wonder, in my country, where we ever got the idea that we could be in the church, really a part of the church, and not feel any additional weight. Whoever said that fellowship in the church would be effortless? Whoever thought that this would come without a price? What makes a person think that they can come into any social dynamic, especially one like this, which obviously takes a great deal of effort to maintain, without making any sacrifice themselves? I mean, if you find anything appealing about what you see going on here on any given Sunday, from the service in the sanctuary to the fellowship that we have downstairs, if you find any of that appealing, ask yourself, do you think that that came without a cost? Do you not think that that takes a great deal of effort on behalf of our regulars here to maintain that level of fellowship? And what would make you think that you could ever get involved with that without paying a price? There is a cost to be paid. And we're not talking about salvation. We're not asking anybody to do anything to get saved. But if you're saved and you want fellowship, then there are requirements and there are expectations to meet. When Jesus said, "Come to me, all of you who need rest, I will give you rest." You remember that part? We love that verse, yes? But he never promised that there wouldn't still be a yoke to wear or a burden to bear. He just said that his yoke was lighter, and that his burden was easier. But there still is a yoke to wear, and there still is a burden to bear. Nobody gets to go on being themselves when they seek to join the church. And a lot of people will use that excuse somewhere along the way. Much of what we bring with us is unnecessary baggage that needs to be left at the door when we come in for fellowship. Much of what we bring with us when we are born again and we come into the church is immature and ungodly and offensive. And you might say, "Well, I'm not sinning." Maybe so, but you're also not loving. And we can all tell when we're not being loved. Or rather, it's easy to tell when we are being loved. I'll put it in the positive. It's easy to tell when we're being loved. When we see you making sacrifices to modify your life for the sake of our conscience, oh man, what could warm our heart to you more than that? When we see you repenting of sin and putting away things that are offensive and insulting to the Holy Spirit and to us, that says you love us. That says you love us. And then that would in turn increase our affections for you. It's a natural way of creating that bond of peace that Paul speaks of elsewhere. 1 John 1:7 says, "If we walk in the light as he is in the light," Jesus is in the light, "then we have fellowship with one another," partnership. "And the blood of Jesus, his son, purifies us from all sin." In verse 30, it says that when they were sent off, they came to Antioch, and when they had gathered the multitude together, they delivered the letter, and then when they had read it, they rejoiced over its encouragement. Judas and Silas themselves being prophets also, they exhorted and strengthened the brethren with many words. Remember earlier how I said that if you don't want fellowship and it's not of high enough value for you that you would make any sacrifice in order to have it, that you're the one who loses? You remember I said that? And I said that we'll get to it later? We just got to it. What do you lose? What do you lose? Well, if you look at what they received, it was rejoicing. There was rejoicing, there was encouragement, and there was strengthening that happened here. And it's amazing how easily people will let go of fellowship with other Christians because they don't want to adjust their lifestyle, and they don't realize when they let go of fellowship everything that they are forfeiting by being so stubborn. And these guys could have been stubborn. They could have just said, you know what? Ugh, that church in Jerusalem, so demanding. Can't eat meat. We're going to eat meat. We're going to eat blood. We're going to eat from the idol marketplace. These guys are so demanding. They could have done that. They could have kept eating their meat, and they could have kept indulging in porn. But there would have been consequences. I mean, they would have missed out on a lot. Instead of rejoicing, what's the opposite of rejoicing? They would have been dispirited. Instead of encouragement, they would have been whatever the opposite of, they would have been discouraged. Instead of being strengthened, they would have remained weak. And they never would have known it because that's what they always were. You disfellowshipped, you're outside of church life, you don't participate, you're not in partnership with other Christians in the church, well, you're weak. You might not realize it because it's normal to you. You don't have a church. You're not involved. You're not a member. You don't participate. You're weak. Your life isn't full of rejoicing like it should be if you were in fellowship. You're not encouraged like you ought to be and would be if you were willing to make the sacrifices in order to be part of what's going on in God's discipleship community. So when you lose fellowship with the church, you're losing a lot more than you'd realize. And you think, oh, the pastor's preaching like that because he's trying to rope people in. I'm not trying to rope people in, especially with an attitude that would question my motives like that. So if you're just going to look at the church as suspect, but you're going to like creep in anyway, like, okay, I'll do it. We don't want that. You've already gone wrong. You should be looking at fellowship as an opportunity for rejoicing and strengthening and encouragement and go, I could use some of that. I want in. And then if the church is bothered with certain things that you're doing, like, well, you're still sleeping together, or you know, you're still getting drunk on a week, you might want to think about that. We've got an addictions course that we can help you walk through some of those struggles. We're going to pray with you. We're not going to give up on you. We're not going to kick you out just because you're a sinner. We're sinners too. We'd have to clear the whole place. So we're going to work with you. We're glad that you're willing to work with us. Let's all make it a habit of repenting of sin and bring about the purity of fellowship that Christ desires for his church in all locations, not just Antioch. In verse 33, it says, after they had stayed there for a time, they were sent back with greetings from the brethren to the apostles. However, it seemed good to Silas to remain there. Paul and Barnabas also remained in Antioch, teaching and preaching the word of the Lord with many others also. So some of these guys didn't even want to go back to Jerusalem. I mean, the stuff that was going on in Antioch was like, this is awesome. And Silas is like, I'm staying. Paul and Barnabas are like, I'm staying. I'll go to Jerusalem if I got to take care of business. But the things happening in Antioch were too exciting to miss out on. And yet they could have missed it. Had the Jews been too legalistic to accommodate the Gentiles, or the Gentiles too selfish to meet the demands of the Jews, all the excitement of church life would have gone right down the drain. And I'm sad to say that so many churches suffer from that. You go to some churches today, you're going to find that there isn't a whole lot of fellowship, there isn't a whole lot of excitement, there isn't any reason to rejoice. It's just kind of lifeless and boring and stale. And I wouldn't want any of that for any of God's people. I don't know if you knew that church life was supposed to be exciting. It is. In fact, it's supposed to be the most exciting life that's available to a man or a woman. Do you really believe that when I say stuff like that? Because that's a thing of faith, you know. You either believe that what God has for you is better than what you have for you, or you don't. It's a matter of faith. And do you believe that much of the excitement that we've been promised in the church will never be experienced because one side or the other isn't willing to budge? There needs to be a willingness to let go of who we used to be in the world. You know what I find interesting about this whole situation is that a lot of the controversy was nothing more than the result of a clash between people in the church who wouldn't let go of how they were raised. You realize that? All these Jews were raised as good little Jewish boys and good little Jewish girls, and this is what we did when I was growing up, and then these Gentiles, well, this is what we did. We used to have holidays, we'd eat the blood. And then, poof, now they're adults, and God, as the parent, is going, learn how to get along. Okay? You need to learn how to accept one another and live in harmony. Not until they get over their old habits and traditions and whatever else, the ingrained life principles that they'd learned along the way before they were ever saved. Not until they were willing to get over those things would they ever enjoy the company of one another. The Bible says that God calls all men and women everywhere to repent. So we've all got character issues and hang-ups that need to be set aside for the sake of fellowship and harmony within the church. Everybody has this. Nobody gets to say, well, that's how I've always done it, or that's the way I was raised, or that's how it was at my house growing up. You don't live in that house anymore. This is God's house, and part of being born again means being raised again in a different environment this time. So you need to relearn all these principles, relearn your lifestyle. Second, think, you know, what am I doing and how should I adjust? What do I do? Because when you drag your old life with you into this new family, you create strife. That's all that happens, in contention among your new brothers and sisters. We're all supposed to leave that old life at the door and put it to death before we come. And if we do that, the Bible says fellowship with each other will be sweet. Psalm 133, verse 1 says, oh, how good and how pleasant it is when brothers and sisters dwell together in unity. Oh, it's awesome. And I see that happening, and I want to protect it in this church. If it should ever bother you, if it ever bothers you that things are expected of you or even required of you here at Believers Church before this church accepts you as a member, if it should bother you ever that there are requirements, remind yourself that we have paid a price too. Everybody pays a price for this. Any one of us in this room could complain about the things we'd have to sacrifice for the sake of fellowship in the church. Any one of us could whine about, oh, I give up so much, or oh, they expect so much. But none of us have paid half the price that Jesus did. Ephesians 2, verses 14 through 16 says, Jesus united Jews and Gentiles into one people when in his own body on the cross, he broke down the wall of hostility that separated us. Christ reconciled all of us to God by means of his death on the cross, and our hostility toward each other was put to death. So, in this situation, it cost the Jews their circumcision. Oh, you had to give that up. And it cost the Gentiles their porn. Oh, you had to give that up. But it cost Christ his life. There are always some who are willing to sacrifice more than others for the sake of Christian fellowship, but nobody sacrificed more than Jesus did. He gave his life for this. In light of that, what is he asking you to change in order to have the fellowship he died to establish? It's a minor thing. You got some sin issue that you think, I can't let go of that. I'm addicted. I can't let go of that. It's part of who I am. It's my identity. The Bible screams, yes, you can. There is no reason why sin ought to have dominion over you. Jesus gives you his Holy Spirit to overcome the power of sin. So there's nothing that should keep you back from fellowship with us. And if it's weird between us, why? Why? We should be like reunited brothers and sisters. Like, who are you? I've never met you. I'm so glad you're here. It shouldn't be weird. So now I'm going to pray. And then we're going to go downstairs and have lunch. And you should stay and have lunch with us. And if you feel weird, that's on you. You might want to talk to somebody about that.